Thank you, Lynn. That was the last song, particularly appropriate to fasting. Food, glorious food, hot sausage and mustard, while we're in the mood, cold jelly and custard. You've revealed your generation, Mike. Many of us will remember those pictures in Oliver Twist of Oliver with his bowl, begging bowl, and all these young lads in the workhouse desperate for good food. For a different generation, you might want to think of a jungle in Australia with celebrities around a campfire looking at rice and beans and imagining all the wonderful food they could be having, all their favourite foods. They often talk about their favourite foods, and Ant and Dec in the kind of up in the canopy. Speaking of food, thought we might do a little quick straw poll, just to find out what you might like. Yeah, Indian or Chinese? Indian, Chinese. Ooh, 60-40 Indian, I would think. Let's go for. Roast beef, Yorkshire pudding, all the trimmings. Or a gorgeous pink lamb with lots of mint sauce. You're already looking forward to your lunch, aren't you? Beef or lamb? Oh, lamb's a clear winner on that one, yeah. And for a different generation, Big Mac or Kentucky. Jamie, definitely Kentucky, I think. Or are you torn? You're not quite sure which. It's got to be the chicken, okay? The Big Macs or the chicken? Oh, that's difficult to say on that one, yeah. Thought I'd engage you into our topic on food and fasting by thinking about some delicious food. And to start off by saying we're so grateful for God that we have food when so many people in so many countries don't. Food, of course, a basic need. Food and water are the stuff of life. Apart from air, it's what we need just to survive. It's a basic commodity vital to all of us. But not just a commodity, it's a pleasure too. When I was a lad, I'd race in to eat my chips and fish fingers or whatever and race out again to get to play. It was fuel. It was a pit stop. As I've got older, food now is a pleasure, isn't it? To go out for a meal with friends and family, to take Jane for a meal, is one of life's real pleasures. So with that backdrop, we all enjoy our food. Why are we thinking about fasting? Fasting being deliberately foregoing food, denying our bodies the things which we need and which we enjoy. Why would we choose to give ourselves hunger pangs? I mean, I'm sure many of us will dieted. We know what it is, how hard it is to diet. This is kind of an extreme form of dieting. It seems absurd at first, especially when so many go hungry. Just before the passage which we're going to read in a moment, Jesus told us to pray and pray for our daily bread. So why would we not eat? Why would we choose to forgo food? Well, let's look at the passage which we've been given. Passage Matthew 6. If anyone would like a Bible, then please raise their hands and someone will. Susanna's going to do distribution job. If not, get your phones out or your iPads out. We'll be looking at quite a lot of scriptures, so it'll be a good idea to have a Bible. Matthew 6, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. It's his great manifesto. It's the start of his ministry. He's telling all his followers what he really believes in, what's important. He's laying out kind of the rules of the kingdom and how his followers should follow. In verse 16, he speaks, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Notice that Jesus uses the words "when you fast" twice. When you fast. Quite clearly, he is assuming that his followers will fast. It's taken for granted. It's a given. He doesn't command fasting. He doesn't explain fasting. He doesn't encourage fasting. It's just a kind of assumed. And I think they probably would have. As God-fearing Jewish people, they would have fasted. But why was that? I mean, in our culture, you wouldn't assume that people fast, would you? That would be completely... it would be seen as very odd to fast. But in those days, they did fast. And the answer is that in the time of Jesus, and for a few centuries before, the religious authorities had set up rules and regulations to make people fast. They would certainly fast on the Day of Atonement every year. And many people would fast much more regularly. In particular, the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are these kind of very religious, orthodox Jewish people. They developed a whole series of rules about fasting and when you should fast. The problem was that these rules had got out of hand, and they became kind of real restrictions, and they became a means of the Pharisees displaying their own righteousness. They would fast to show how God-fearing they were, how disciplined they were, how holy they were. It was a form of spiritual one-upmanship. I'm better than you. You recall the story Jesus told about the Pharisee coming into the temple and the tax collector, and the tax collector says, "You know, I'm not worthy." You know, he repents before God. And the Pharisee stands there, and he stands and he raises his hands to heaven, and he says, "Look how good I am. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. I give a tenth, I pay all my tithes, and I fast twice a week." And that was typical for a Pharisee. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, typically. The reason that they fasted twice a week, apparently, there's a school of thought which says that the Jewish market day was on Mondays and Thursdays. So the Pharisees would stand in the marketplace when everyone else was buying their food, with ash on their head, proving how disciplined they were, because they weren't concerned with food. They were fasting, and it was a kind of one-upmanship. They were kind of proving how godly they were. It was all hypocrisy, of course. It was all for show. They put ash on their head to call attention to themselves. And it's against this backdrop that we read these words of Jesus. And he teaches his followers to fast in secret so that nobody knows what they are doing. He says, get a good face scrub and get some gel on your hair. Make yourself look like you're going out. Make yourself look like you're healthy so that no one will know that you're fasting. Put oil on your head and wash your face, he says. So this is his point. This is Jesus' point. Fasting is not about impressing other people. It's not about proving how godly you are. It's about impressing God in heaven. The motive is not to receive a reward by the adulation of the onlookers, but to receive a reward from your Father in heaven. So it's not an outward thing. Fasting is an upward thing. It's a connection, a vertical connection to God in heaven. And actually, this follows exactly the same pattern as we've already seen in giving and in praying. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, Jesus says, do it secretly. And that's the revolution. The revolution is that we give and we pray and we fast in secret. They are disciplines between us and our Heavenly Father. However, Jesus just assuming we're fasting kind of leaves us some questions, doesn't it? We might say, well, why? Why should we fast? And what's the purpose? And when should we fast? And how should we fast? And that's really what I want to focus on for the remainder of the time today. Lynn's already mentioned that some of the ladies, I think you did a Bible study, and I know some of you have been fasting, which is fantastic. And some of the ladies asked, could we have some more teaching on fasting? So I've been asked to try to give some teaching, but also give some practical advice too. So a few facts about fasting. Fasting is mentioned over 70 times in the Bible. It's not commanded anywhere. So it's not it's not something which we're told you must fast. It's not mentioned, interestingly, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in the law books at all. It occurs both in the Old and New Testaments. And here's a list of some of the people who fasted, not all of them, but kind of key Bible figures. You read about them fasting. And of course, most significantly, Jesus himself. He came and he fasted for 40 days. 40 days is about the limit the human body can last without food. So Jesus pushed himself right to the limit when he fasted. The early church followed his practice. And we'll read about an example in the book of Antioch in a moment. And a bit later on in the 6th century, in 511, the Council of Orléans, they decreed that all Christians should fast. Not just when traditionally they'd fasted before Easter, but fast every week. And actually that was practiced widely. John Wesley, whatever century it was, 17th century, I guess John Wesley, he wouldn't ordain a Methodist minister unless he practiced fasting twice a week, every week. And it's just taken for granted. So against this background of seemingly a lot of biblical evidence for fasting and a lot of Christian practice down the generations, why did fasting disappear? Well, it became a ritual, and there was a backlash against that. And so we should fast if we fast, not because we're told to, not because we're ordered to, but we choose to. But let's investigate a bit more about fasting and try to understand a bit more about what the Bible says. So What I did, I thought would kind of would study four examples of fasting in the scriptures, and see if we can draw some conclusions about these four examples, which we can benefit from. Unfortunately, the slide there—it should have a black background, but it's disappeared. So that should say four case studies. It does. Oh, the background's gone white. Yeah. Oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah, four case studies. It is there, four case studies. And the first one is going to be David. And we're going to read in 2 Samuel, so you might like to start looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. The background here is David has sinned terribly. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. A child has been born as a result of that. To cover these tracks, he's had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And he's at that point where Nathan the prophet comes to confront him. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elder of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Perhaps they were thinking he might even kill himself. He might commit suicide. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. What can we learn from this? Well, firstly, why did he fast? He fasted out of repentance, out of penance. He was so desperate to say to God, "I'm sorry, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord," he says to Nathan. He understood the gravity of that, and he wanted to demonstrate his repentance. You can't see it on there, unfortunately, but PowerPoint's gone completely up the chute, but it should say there that he also fasted for 7 days. It tells us the child died after 7 days. Interestingly, it seems he ate, but he didn't drink, so I assume he drank throughout. So his fast was a fast from food, from solid food only. What was the outcome of his fasting? Well, the child still died. So in this particular instance, God chose to do something different. God heard his prayer, but he chose to leave, to let the child die. So the first case study shows us fasting is appropriate at times of a repenting of our own sin and of a mark to God of how seriously we understand we've offended him. And also as a means of intercession too. David was interceding for his son. In fact, actually, I've missed a bit here. I've got... that's better. I've got my PowerPoint a bit out of sequence there. So David went 7 days without food, and his purpose was repentance and intercession. Second case study I'd like us to look at briefly is Daniel. Daniel's one of my heroes. I love reading Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 we're going to read, so you can turn to that. Just give you the background here again. Daniel is with his fellow Jews, and they've been deported to Babylon. They're in exile, which is now Iraq, of course. Daniel's a God-fearing young man, but he keeps on having these dreams and visions which trouble him. Daniel's often a guy who seems to be trembling with fear a lot. And he has these dreams and visions, and some of them terrify him. And in Daniel chapter 10, we read verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I came in response to them. So why was Daniel fasting? He wanted to gain understanding. These visions which he had been having, he wanted to understand what they meant. He wanted to be able to speak God's word to his people, but in to do so, he needed to understand what God was saying. How long did he fast for? 3 weeks, 21 days, without food, in terms of choice foods, meat or wine. So here we see a different fast from what David did. David seemed to fast by not having food, but drinking water. Daniel, he abstained from choice foods, and including meat and wine, but presumably he ate other foods. And he fasted for 21 days. What was the outcome? Well, this angelic being, some would say this is actually Jesus himself, in his glorious form. Whoever this spiritual being was, came to Daniel and revealed the future to him. You could actually reveal what this angelic being revealed in chapter 11. And actually you see that in the history tells that that came true. One of the remarkable passages in Scripture, Daniel 11, because we know it came true historically. But notice what the last few, the last sentence of that passage I read. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself, that was the part time when he was fasting. Since you were fasting, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Isn't that an amazing thing? In response to fasting and prayer, Daniel had this visitation from this amazing angelic spiritual being. So, Daniel fasted for two reasons. He fasted to humble himself, and he fasted to understand. Third little case study. Book of Esther. Those of you with Bibles, turn up Esther chapter 4, please. Again, a bit of background. Who's read the book of Esther? Who can remember reading the book of Esther? Yeah, probably about a kind of quarter, I guess. Quarter to a half, maybe, have read the book of Esther. Takes about half an hour. A brilliant read. Let's give you the background here for those of you who not read it. It's again in time of exile. The Jewish people are exiled, and there's a top government official, like the prime minister, who bears a grudge for a guy called Mordecai. Mordecai is a faithful Jewish man. And this government official called Haman, he's going to trump up a charge against Mordecai and get the king to have Mordecai executed on a gallows. So it's all about a kind of murderous plot. But it's not just about Mordecai, it's about the rest of the Jews. It's about Mordecai's family and, by extension, all the rest of the Jewish believers, the Jewish people. It's actually an act of genocide. An immigrant population is going to be exterminated because of this guy, Haman. Now, it so happens that Mordecai has a niece. A niece who is a real looker. The Bible says, I love this little phrase, that Esther was beautiful and had a lovely figure. Kind of a bit personal, isn't it, really? She was like an early version of Miss Israel. A beautiful young woman. And Esther became queen through a series of circumstances. She became queen, so she had access to the king occasionally. She wasn't just the queen like we have today, but she was one of a number of queens, and she would have lived in a harem. And she was not allowed to approach the king of her own volition. She would wait to be called. And I guess that's some sort of security measure they had in those days, that the king would only allow people to approach him if he trusted them, and he would bid them come. You couldn't just go up to the king and ask him something. And the penalty for that was death if you approached the king. So that's the situation. It's a desperate situation. Lives are at stake. Not only Mordecai and Esther, but the whole of the Jewish nation were in peril. So we read in Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, which is the city, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king of her own volition, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. So what a courageous young woman Esther is. Willing to put her life on the line. So why did she fast? Well, clearly her circumstances were desperate. She and her family and her nation would be exterminated. So she fasts along with her entourage and the rest of the people to say to God, things are desperate now. We really, really, really need your help. This is really, really important. She fasted for 3 days and without food or water this time. 3 days is about the limit of the human body without water. So this was an extreme fast. This is called an absolute fast. A desperate situation. So, in conclusion, Esther prayed and fasted for protection and deliverance. I guess we could identify perhaps with the people in North Korea, you know, for the deliverance of Christian people in North Korea who were under the same sort of persecution that these people were. And fourthly and finally in my case studies, the church in Antioch. We're now turning to the New Testament, Acts chapter 13. Jesus had died and risen, the Holy Spirit has been sent, the church has been persecuted and been scattered, and the church is beginning to meet in the Syrian capital, which was Antioch at the time. Chapter 13, starting verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So why were they fasting here? Well, interestingly, we don't have a reason here. We've seen that David fasted because he was desperately sorry and he wanted to plead for his son. We've seen that Daniel wanted clarity and understanding and wanted to humble himself. And we've seen that Esther was in such a desperate situation that she did nothing else she could do. But here, we don't know. There's no obvious reason. How long did they fast for? Well, again, we don't know. However, what we can say is that they were worshipping and fasting. The fasting seemed to accompany the worship. So maybe this is how fasting is evolving as we move into the New Testament era. And I think that's a real good clue as to why we fast. I would conclude here that these believers who were named, their desire was to draw near to God. They simply wanted to draw. They wanted to be desperate for you. They had a desperation in their heart to draw near to God. We don't know whether it was through persecution or because there was a particular problem. But what we do know is as they worshipped, then the Holy Spirit spoke to them. So what we see coming as a result of this is the first mission. This is when Paul and Barnabas start the missionary journeys into Asia Minor and then into Europe. This is where the church really starts to go into all the world to preach the gospel. So fasting here is accompanied by worship and then mission and commission. So what do we conclude from these four little case studies? I've picked these because they kind of typify other examples. We could have looked at Anna, who worshipped and fasted in the temple. Anna was a very elderly lady, so this isn't just something for the younger people. We could have looked at Jehoshaphat and how he averted national disaster when he called the people, the whole nation, to fast. But these four examples perhaps give us some clues and a few conclusions I've drawn for this. Firstly, that fasting is for a variety of purposes. We fast for a range of things. Or maybe we fast for no specific purpose other than wanting to draw near to God himself. Fasting clearly takes a variety of forms. It can be a partial fast, like Daniel. It can be an absolute fast, like Esther. It can be a short period or an extended period. It can be a fast carried out by an individual for one specific reason, or it could be by a family, or it could be by a group, or it could even be by a church, or in fact an entire nation. In the 18th century, the Prime Minister of England called the nation to fast. As a nation, we fasted because we were fearful of the French invading. And we've also seen that fasting can have dramatic results. God intervening in miraculous ways. Visions being explained. So, do we have to fast? Are we commanded to fast? No, we're not. It's kind of voluntary. God leaves it up to us to fast. It's not a commandment. Can we fast? Yes, we can fast. Should we fast now we're in the New Testament era? Certainly. Interestingly, when I was actually fasting this week, and the verse which God laid on my heart and I've pondered, I think actually comes close to the reasons why we fast. And this verse here is in a few verses before. Unfortunately, you can't read it there. It's just a few verses in Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus said these remarkable words: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Matthew 6:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've always seen that as a spiritual kind of thing, a kind of a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's expressing a desire, it's a longing for righteousness. It's something which your heart wants. But actually, I've begun to think of it slightly differently now. I think that is still true. We still need to hunger in our hearts and long for righteousness, but maybe there's a physical element to this as well. Physically hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for that longing that God's kingdom would come in all its fullness in our lives and in our church and our nation. Fasting physically is a way of expressing that desire, that desperation for you. That desperation for God to reveal himself to us and to establish his kingdom as we hunger and thirst for him. We're getting close to the heart of fasting. Fasting is a physical act that expresses our deep, deep desire to see God's kingdom established in our personal life, in our family, in our nation, and ultimately in the whole world. I read somewhere that a little quote which I've noted down: fasting is us putting ourselves in a position where God can turn the volume up so we can hear him. Actually, I've adjusted that as I've thought about that, and I kind of like to think of it this way: is fasting is us turning the volume down on the chaos and noise in our usual everyday lives, turning the hubbub down so that we can listen to his still small voice. I suspect in my life, and this may well be true, that God speaks to me continuously and regularly, but he speaks in small whispers. And normally I've got too much going on. I'm too busy. There's too much noise in my life to hear. And fasting is putting myself in a position where I can hear him. I wrote this down as well. Fasting is about drawing close to God. It is a catalyst for personal submission, confession, repentance, clarity, knowledge, revelation, transformation, and communion. It is discipline that helps our mind to overcome our body. In fasting, we are expressing our deep desire to seek God and allow him to change us. So we sang, didn't we, "I'm desperate for you" earlier on. I wonder whether those words are actually come from deep within your heart and your soul, or whether they're just part of a song. I wonder how desperate we are to understand God's plans for our lives. I wonder how desperate we are to bring situations which only God can change. I know many of us face desperate situations all the time in our circumstances, in our families. Maybe we need to fast to bring that to God's attention, to invite him to bring his light and power as a means of breakthrough. Maybe in our church here, are we desperate to see God move and to see his spirit released and see people changed, the gospel preached, the baptismal pool full regularly? Are we desperate for that? Well, if we are, maybe here's a clue, maybe here's a key, and that's to try fasting. Certainly, as I've studied this, I felt convicted about fasting myself. It's a problem being a preacher. You have to listen to your own sermon and perhaps take it on board. Finally, and I've just about finished now, I was also asked to talk a little bit about some of the practicalities of this so that we know a little bit about how we might go about this. So I've read a number of books and a number of websites. I've also been experimenting myself, actually, this week. I thought I'd put this into practice myself. So how do you go about fasting? What happens to your body? Is it dangerous? Are there people who shouldn't fast, maybe? How long should you fast for? As I thought about this, I think the guiding principle is that we shouldn't do damage to our bodies. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, we read. And we've got a duty to look after them and treat our bodies well. So if there's a medical risk, then I think you certainly seek medical guidance and advice before going on a fast. Certainly people who are underweight, significantly underweight, people who have eating disorders, diabetics, people with heart conditions, people who are under medication, then certainly check with your GP before you go on a fast. Pregnant mums shouldn't fast. Teenagers and children also shouldn't fast. So Matt, you're let off. you need your nutrition. You need your body to be built. But for the rest of us, those who we'd classify as healthy adults, then fasting actually is not only safe, but it's actually very, very good for you. There's a lot of medical evidence which is growing. You might have known the book by Michael Mosley, the TV presenter, called The Fast Diet. It's a bit of a trend now, it's a 5-2 diet. You fast 2 days a week and eat normally 5 days a week. Very, very popular. There's an awful lot of evidence you can read to say that fasting is actually really, really good for you. Your brain, your heart, your liver, your kidneys. Fasting can offset dementia and Alzheimer's disease. So fasting is actually becoming quite a trendy thing in many ways because it is actually physically good for you. Generally, I would say that anything longer than a day becomes a more serious fast, and you need to kind of consider that quite carefully before starting out on something longer than a day. And certainly, if you contemplate a fast without water, then consider that very carefully and check with your GP. I would recommend not trying a fast without water. I think you should always drink water, unless you specifically feel God tells you to do something without water. Start, as most things in life, start easy. Start with a simple objective and gradually build up. You might want to just fast by missing one meal. You know, miss lunch. Miss lunch and go for a walk and pray. You know, miss lunch and get your Bible out. Then perhaps go on a longer fast, try a day. I've found it good to fast between 6 in the evening and 6 the following evening. So you can have a meal, half past 5, and then fast the whole of the evening, miss breakfast and lunch, and then eat in the evening the following day. It's a bit easier to do than fasting from midnight to midnight. Physically, you will feel giddy, or you probably will feel giddy after a few hours without food, especially around meal times. That's not a problem. You will get stomach rumbling. I've found that really helpful. I've told myself that when my stomach rumbles, it's a reminder to pray, and to use that as a little prompt. You know, thank you, Lord, that I'm hungry, but thank you for reminding me that actually I'm fasting not because I want to lose weight or because I want to kind of look clever. I'm fasting because I want to draw close to you. Meal times when you're fasting are great because rather than sitting in the office looking at the guys eating their sandwiches, you know, go for a walk, go and sit in the car, get your Bible out. Richard Foster, who wrote this amazing book, Celebration of Discipline, probably my favourite Christian book of all time, a real classic. He advises, cultivate a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. That's kind of an amazing little phrase. Cultivate a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. Try to learn to hear God speaking to you in those times when you give up your meals. You may get mild headaches. That's quite normal. I fasted on Tuesday and Thursday this week, and on Tuesday I just drank water, and by the evening I got quite a bad headache, so I couldn't really pray much because all I could think about was my throbbing head. On the Thursday I decided I'd drink coffee, and that were great. I was going through a mild form of caffeine withdrawal, yeah, and I drink a lot of coffee, so If you drink coffee, then perhaps maybe you want to go a diet, which includes drinking coffee as well. Thursday was great, and I had a really great time, and I felt some real spiritual... Anyway, I won't go into why it was good for me, but certainly think about caffeine. Also, you'll get cold. So I didn't take a jumper to work. I wish I'd taken a jumper to work because I got quite cold in the middle of the day. So think about that. If you fast for 2 or 3 days, you'll get bad breath. So a mouthwash is a good idea, or a mouth freshener. It simply is toxins in your body being released. You'll get a white coating on your tongue as well. Richard Foster says, this is a guy who's done numerous 40-day fasts, so he knows what he's talking about. He says, the first 3 days are the hardest. After 6 or 7 days, hunger diminishes and a sense of well-being kicks in. Richard is a real kind of, he's a real amazing godly man. His son, like most sons who've got a very, very godly father, find it difficult to live up to him. So he wrote this book, which is called The Making of an Ordinary Saint. So it's just an ordinary guy who's following his dad's advice. It's a really, really good book to read. Jeff gave me this. Thank you, Jeff, some while ago. And this has got some funny chapters in it on fasting. Some funny things on fasting as well. So I recommend that to you. But Richard, he says the first 3 days of the fast are the hardest. After 6 or 7 days, hunger diminishes and a sense of well-being kicks in. And Nathan, the son, says at that time, after 6 or 7 days, you feel you can go fast forever. You feel you don't need food anymore. A remarkable thing. You kind of get into a slightly different state. After 21 days, then hunger begins to return strongly, and that's when actually your body starts to starve. I've never done anything like that, and I'm perhaps not suggesting that we do a 20-odd day fast. That would really be quite a big challenge. But I recommend to you these three books, Celebration of Discipline, The Making of an Ordinary Saint, and the first one there, God's Chosen Fast. A guy called Arthur Wallace wrote this back in the 70s, and it was like a revolutionary book at the time. And finally, there's a website which you won't be able to... a web address which you won't be able to see. But if you go onto Google and type in CRU.org, www.cru.org. It's actually the website of the Campus Crusade for Christ, which is kind of Agape, or the American version of Agape. There's a lot of information on fasting on that website, so there are a lot of practical stuff, really helpful stuff, so I'd recommend that to you as well. I've found it great to actually rediscover this. I fasted much when I was younger, and for years I've not, a bit like Lynn, I think, you know, we've forgotten it, but it's can be a huge benefit and an opportunity to draw near to God in a different way and to really say to God, I'm desperate about this, Lord. I mean business here, and can you please speak to me and reveal yourself to me? And I really do recommend it. If you want to speak to me about my experiences, my limited experiences, albeit, then please do so. Our time's gone, so let's just pray, and then we'll go and have some coffee and maybe some cakes. Lord God, thank you, first of all, for your goodness to us. Thank you for putting food on our table every day. Thank you for the wealth of food which we can enjoy, and for the pleasure of food, and for all your goodness to us and graciousness day by day. And we're mindful of those, even our own country, who need our help to have enough to eat. But we also, Lord, read these words from Jesus, and we're challenged by them, and perhaps we've forgotten how to fast. We've forgotten how to approach you. And perhaps, Lord, you would write this into our hearts and our experience again, that we might seek to draw near to you. Lord, we sang that song, how desperate we are for you, and we pray, Lord, that will be true, not just in singing a song, but in our lives day by day, that there'll be a renewed sense of desperation for you, the living God, that you might come and meet us, draw near to us as we draw near to you, that you would release your power into our lives to change our lives, but to change the circumstances and the situations we find ourselves in, and which our church finds itself in, and which our nation and our world finds ourselves in. Lord, would you renew us? Would you renew our minds? Would you encourage us? And would you teach us, Lord, about not only fasting, but about giving and prayer as well? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.